Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
The reading is from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
As we're going to dig into God's word, let's pray that he'll make it clear to us what he wants to say. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, may that be true for every one of us here. Amen. Now, England has a rose. Scotland has a thistle. Wales, well, they've got a leek. Canada I've got a maple leaf. Ireland, well, they've got a potato, or perhaps a shamrock. But anyway, Israel has a vine. In the temple, there's a massive golden vine just outside the holy place. And this is a metaphor that Jesus develops. Now, this final talk of Jesus, which is John 13 to 17, John explains what's on the mind of Jesus. And it's given in two parts. 13 and 14 is very encouraging. And then there's a clear break. Jesus says, come now, let us leave. So he's saying, let's leave the upper room where I've given the encouraging talk and let's go out. In 13, 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He comforts the disciples. But now in this second half, the teaching moves on to what Jesus expects of his disciples, what he expects of us, and the troubles that they and he will face. And he doesn't mince his words. It's a clear reminder that a private and personal devotion to the Lord is costly in the world. If our faith doesn't go on to express itself in public witness, then, according to Jesus, it's unbalanced. It's not what God chose you and me for. We can all relapse or lapse so easy into a comfortable sort of faith that's really revolves around what I want, what I would like, and forget our calling. Now, chapter 15 begins with this call to arms. And I've called this talk, as you'll see on the back of your notes, priorities. Because it's where Jesus expresses his priorities for each of us. Now, we've already seen the vine is a repeated picture of Israel in the Old Testament. John had selected Israel. He'd trained them after freeing them from slavery. They were trained by going through the wilderness. They're trained by hearing God's word through Moses in order that they should be a light for the nations. They're going into a dark world. And Isaiah 5, that was so brilliantly read to us, just reminds us he looked for good grapes. The whole purpose of Israel in the Old Testament was to bear fruit. Now, if you've got a church Bible, 764, John 15, it's clearly the same message. God wants fruit from us, his people. A comfortable, self-satisfying faith is not the final product he wants. He's chosen us for a purpose, to bear fruit. Now just look down. You don't need to be a brilliant Bible reader to understand this. Look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so to be more fruitful. 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. 5. If a man abides in him and I in him, he will bear much fruit. It's pretty clear, isn't it, what's going on? Verse 8. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And then go on to 16. I chose you. Yeah, we've been chosen. And appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. It can't be clearer. Vines actually are not much use for anything else. And I know some people have got vines. Its wood is useless. That is not terribly good for burning. If you know your Old Testament, Ezekiel 15, the first bit, says the vine is actually useless except for throwing on the fire. It's not terribly beautiful, the flowers, if you know them. They're pathetic little things. They are no use except to produce fruit. Now, God, as we know, had a very simple treaty with his people, with Israel. Just two clauses. Very different from the common market. I will be your God, you will be my people. Very clear. Outsiders were meant to look at Israel and to see a joyful, contented people who had everything they needed. And they were meant to declare this and attribute it to God. Because God was fair, his laws are just. He requires the poor to be cared for, the women in society to be cared for, the children to be disciplined so that they grow up to be mature, unselfish adults. They were meant to talk about him, to attribute what they had to their Lord. And this is how the one true God was to be glorified, through their fruitfulness. And they were to be a blessing to the people around. And so it is, surprise, surprise, with us today. As we are fruitful, as we are a blessing to those people around, to the nations around us, so we glorify God. Now look at verse 8. This is my Father's glory, that you bear not just a tiddly bit of fruit, no, much fruit. The only time the idea of a true vine, verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine, comes in Jeremiah 2. Actually, it's worth looking up. We've got time. Jeremiah 2, 21. 5:3-5 in the Church Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. It's the same picture as we had read in Isaiah 5. Jeremiah 2, 21. I planted you like a choice. In the Greek, the Septuagint, it's actually as a true vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me? Well, how had this people of Israel turned against God? Well, flick back a page, will you? 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. You just see what's gone wrong. They'd forsaken me, the spring of living water. They weren't close to the Lord. And they've dug their own cistern, broken cisterns. They'd looked elsewhere for satisfaction, not that there was any. They'd gone their own way, thinking they could do better. It's just the same as our reading in Isaiah 5. What is the solution? Because it's plumb obvious that we in the church are going the same way as Israel. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus says, I am the true Israel. I'm what the Father intends his children to be. What Israel failed to be, I am. It's a terrible misunderstanding now. People think that the true Israel is the land of Israel. It's geographical. There's nothing in the New Testament about the land of Israel. It's not even the Jewish people. Although, sure, they have a very special place in God's thinking because they are descendants of the patriarchs. No, the true Israel is Jesus. Have we all got that? It's important to realize that many Arabs in Palestine are Christians. They're even Christians in the PLO. No, Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel, the true vine, Now, let's move on. That's the vine. Now we're going to look at the branches. And it's very clear, verse 2, there are two sorts of branches. There's the bogus branch. It's producing no fruit. You know, there's a strain of daffodils. They're called blind daffodils, but produce nice leaves, but never produce bulbs. No flowers. And there, I'm afraid, people who call themselves God's people who bear no fruit. They're bogus Christians. Call ourselves Christians, may even go to church, but bear no fruit for the Lord. We've been called to be Christians, to bear fruit. And even if we come into the church through the hospital wing, you know, because we've got problems, the Lord wants us to use the gifts that His Spirit gives us to bear fruit for Him. The other branch, the bogus branch, is the fruitful branch, whose lives tell for others, who are a light to the nations. Now, what is the fruit that God wants of us in this parable? Now, verse 8 is clear. Showing yourselves to be my disciples. I've heard talks on this saying, well, we all know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know where it comes? Galatians 5:22. And because the word is used, they apply it here. Can we just drop that? This is not what this chapter is primarily talking about. Obviously, it can include that, and it does include that. But the prime message here is showing ourselves in the world to be His disciples. Look at verse 18. I chosen, appointed you to go, not to be, to go out into the world and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, not just quick decisions for a quick prayer. No, changed people who become disciples of Jesus. So the Father is glorified. We bear fruit as we help others find Jesus. Look on to the end of the chapter, verse 18. The consequence of this, the world will hate you. It won't hate you for being loving and joyful and peaceful. No, it's because you insist that Jesus is the answer. He's the true vine. It's not even us as a church, us as a people. No, it's Jesus who's the vine. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to testify about Jesus. It's clear, 26, 27 of chapter 15. He, the Holy Spirit, who He's going to give to us, will testify about me, and you also must testify. You see, we mustn't be like, in the phrase, have you heard it, St. Lawrence Christians? That river in Canada that's frozen at the mouth for much of the year. Now, the next bit, the vine dresser. Verse 1. My father is the gardener. I suspect you've heard the phrase Farmer George, have you? Not one of you farmers here. Do you know the origin of the word George? It literally just means farmer. That's all it means. G in the Hebrew, in the Greek, G means ground, and ergos means worker. So Georgo, it's a worker, a ground worker, a farmer. So in a way, the Lord is saying, look, I'm the George in this story. He's an efficient cultivator of His kingdom. First he plants the vine. He establishes His church. Then he cuts off what is fake, what is bogus, not producing fruit. Nominal fruitless Christians, verse 6, are cast out and thrown into the fire. You see, Jesus teaches there are just two fates for branches, for people who would claim in some way to be God's people. Either they're bogus, they're rejected by God and thrown into the fire of hell, a bit like those branches we had in the children's talk, useless for anything except the fire, or we are pruned by God to produce more fruit for him. Now, we all know that some people, life is tough, and they've not got all the advantages and opportunities that other people have got. That's not the point of the story. Some people have many talents. Some people have just one talent. But we're to use what little we have for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps just inviting people. Something small. If people find this teaching harsh, and some people do, and it's understandable, the idea of hell is unpleasant. It is horrid. But our argument is with Jesus, not with people who are teaching what he says. He taught about hell very seriously and repeatedly. And here it seems to be for folks who would call him Lord, Lord, but don't really know him. When we first moved to our present house, it was full of roses. We had 1,500 rose bushes. And very quickly we had to learn about pruning. I'm sure you know what you do. You go along as quick as you can and snip, leaving three buds, and you have to do it before, I think it was March the 26th, someone can tell me. But you either do it in the autumn or early spring, but before March the 26th. And the reason you do it? Because what is good, it's reasonable, can be an enemy of what is the best. And it's the same with the vines. Anyone here has got a vine? You've got to be rigorous in chopping out what's good in order to get the best. Now, what are the lessons of this story for us? I've got two. Verses 3 to 11. Clearly, abide in Christ. To be part of God, to be in Jesus, is what God intends. He is the vine, we're to be in him. We've got to be joined to Jesus. We've got to belong to him. This is really one in the eye for religious people who, frankly, are not united to Jesus, who don't have a living relationship with him. Some of you heard me mention this lady who turned up at our church not long ago and said, you know, you people in Christ Church talk too much about Jesus. Oh, desperate, isn't it? Look at verse 14 and 15. They're remarkable. You are my friends. I've called you friends. Now, who's speaking? It's the Lord God, the creator of the universe, who condescends to have a friendship with you and me. It's so important, this. Have we all started that personal relationship with Jesus? During the house party last weekend, I picked up one of their books off the bookstall. It's a biography of a man called Stephen Massoud. He came from northern Pakistan into an Ahmadi family. This is where the word Ahmad comes from. It's a sect of Islam. It's an interesting sect because they think that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He escaped, went to live in northern Pakistan and died there when he's 120 years old. But it's very much Islamic. But this young man, Stephen, he longed for peace. He hadn't got it in the rules of Islam. And increasingly, as he studied a lot, he saw major internal problems, both with Islam and with the Ahmadi branch of the faith. And his interest in Jesus grew and grew. He nearly got killed by his father. There's only some neighbours who stopped him being throttled. He fled, and after quite a few adventures, he met up with an elderly missionary. And he said to this missionary, "You know, Muslims believe that faith in Muhammad, faith in Allah, and our good deeds will save us. Is this the same as Christianity?" And this godly missionary said, "No, Masood. We believe that all people have sinned. That's what Jesus taught. We all come short of his standards, his glory. We cannot save ourselves by the good things we do. There's only one way by which we've got to be saved. That's to be in Christ." See, without that relationship with Jesus, living with him as he wants, we are not saved. We won't know the love of Jesus. Look at verse 10. We won't know that love for Jesus, that warmth. We won't want to obey his commands, verse 10 again. We'll not be content to be pruned. I know it's hard to be pruned, to have the knocks in life. But actually a Christian says, "I know this is in God's plan. He's in control. Because he wants me to be more effective for him." You see, what our Lord wants is for us to know the joy. Can you see it there? That real joy that others can see. I wonder, do people see that joy of being right with God in you and me? Let's sit there in verse 11. And sometimes we've had that joy in the past and it drifts, perhaps because of all the problems. But why is it gone? It's not because the Lord has moved, it's because we have. We've moved away from him. Look at verse 11. We must remain in his love, not leave him. We must keep doing what pleases him. Just the same as if your marriage is in trouble. What do? You do what pleases your partner, whether you feel like it or not. You never get angry. You do the things that please your partner. And it's funny, the love will come back. So with Jesus, having his priorities as our priorities will give us the joy that we can lose. I never forget in St. Paul's, in the hall there, after a service, we had a bishop come. And he sat down with the children, a bit like we had here, and sat on the floor with his cassocks and stuff. And he talked about joy. And he says, "Do you know how you spell joy? J-O-Y. And he told these children, but really he's teaching all of us, the adults around. J stands for Jesus. Y stands for you. And O stands for... no, not others. Nothing in between us and Jesus. That's the secret. This is what this thing's all about. They're all marks of being born again. Loving Jesus, wanting to obey him, being willing to be pruned, that we can be more effective. Pruning is uncomfortable, but it's vital. And the writer of Psalm 119 that some of us are reading and explore notes. Before I was afflicted, verse 67, I went astray. When I had life easy, I drifted. But now I obey your word. Malcolm Muggeridge. It's interesting, his son used to come to Living Word. His son who actually led Malcolm to Christ. He said this: "Suppose you'd eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I'd rather almost eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place, as everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he'd be absolutely intolerable if he, you, I, never suffered. I must submit joyfully to the pruning." Do you remember Johnny Erickson, the young girl, well, she's not young now, 17-year-old, wasn't she, when she dived into Chesapeake Bay and didn't realise it's 2 foot deep, broke her neck, and she prayed, a lot of people prayed for her to be healed, but this is what she said later: "God could have healed me, but he did a greater miracle. He left me in a wheelchair and put a smile on my face." Isn't that lovely? See, a lot of us are having problems, but can we be there with joy for the Lord Jesus? "Lord, when I go along and fall into the muddy puddle of life," we've all had them, the tragedy is to sit there bemoaning our lot. No, the Lord says, get up. Wipe yourself down. Go out and bear fruit for Christ. Now, our suffering may not actually be for our sake. You see someone dying. No, it may well be for other people's sake, to help them. There was a cynical anti-Christian who visited a school for deaf and dumb children. And he wrote on the blackboard this: "Why do you think your loving God allowed you to be deaf and dumb?" As you can imagine, there was a deathly silence. And then one little boy, remembering his Bible, quoted and said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Isn't that lovely? He's learnt to take the knocks, the pruning, to abide in Christ. Now, the next point is to love one another. This is 12 to 17. Now, one lesson I've learnt from being involved here in Christchurch is the importance of the church community. Again and again, we've seen people who've regarded faith as being something that's just personal. It's for my salvation. And I found it difficult to get involved in the church, in the community. And so often, people drift. I'm sure you know people. They rarely produce fruit for Christ. It's John Wesley who said that to turn Christianity into a solitary religion is to destroy it. And Jesus emphasizes this. Flick back, would you, to John 13, 34 and 35? John 13, 34 and 35. "As I've loved you, so you must love one another. So will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And at the end of these four chapters, John 17, just before his arrest, he repeats that this is the main purpose of the church community. Look, 17, verse 23. Why is it that God wants churches to be united? He wants us to be a firm body together, to let the world know. 17, 23, "May they be brought to complete unity." Why? "To let the world know that you sent me," I'm the true vine, "and have loved them even as you've loved me." That we people who are in Christ, in the vine, are particularly loved by God. And it's the warmth of our relationships that will attract people to Jesus and to his word. Well, a corny phrase again, but we mustn't be custard Christians. You know, people who get upset over trifles. But it's so common. We get upset by what someone says to me or some inference somewhere. No, we've got to work together for Christ's glory. Why do Christians support church meetings? Why do you come? Pass the time? Yeah, some people do. So that I can learn more? Yeah. For me to meet my friends? Yeah. But is it really to show that the Lord is supreme in my life? I discipline my life around church, around spending time personally with him. This is why having a quiet time is so important. To demonstrate his worth, his worthiness. This is why we worship him. Do we come to get or do we come to give? Many have thought this through here, and I thank God that so many people here in Christchurch actually sacrificially give their time, their energy, their money to build others up in Christ. We actually are very fortunate. But it's only because we're under God's word. Look, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. I heard of an older couple in Wales, Sadie and Reg Saunders, a very godly couple who'd understood this lesson. He worked hard for his church. She was the organist. She helped run the Sunday school. He was a leader in the church. And when he died, they were actually thought to be a little bit frugal in the way they lived. They discovered that he'd been supporting missionaries, many of them. He'd been supporting young people through Bible college. He'd worked hard and supported the local church for Christ because he was in Christ. And when they died quite close together, they even left their house for the church. Everybody knew that this couple loved Jesus. Let me just finish with something this morning in my quiet time. I was just churning this through and thinking priorities, and I flicked over to 1 John 2. And at the top of my Bible, I don't know if you do this, I make scribbles, little notes in my Bible, and at the top of 1 John 2, I saw the word priorities. And I looked at verse 15, and this is how we're finished. Do note it. The same John who wrote this gospel wrote this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is why I think it's so lovely hearing about these Mr. and Mrs. Saunders. Ordinary people, not great heroes, hit the headlines, but people who do the will of God because they're going to live forever. So let me stop. Can we just all quietly ask ourselves, look at our lives. Is my priority Jesus Christ? Am I abiding in him? Is he my joy, the purpose of my life? Is my priority the church? Do I really love the brethren? Do I put myself out that together we should be a team of people who shine for Jesus Christ in our very dark world? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes reading these things is painful because when we look at ourselves, we're not what you are. Lord, please help us together to encourage each other to abide in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be a light to our dark world as we proclaim him. We invite people. Lord, we do again pray that those people we've telephoned and invited for this afternoon, Lord, may they come for the glory of your name. Amen.